This morning. Our Father, we are so grateful to be able to come into your presence. We thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see, that you have given us ears to hear, that you have given us eyes to see you, that you have enabled us, dear Lord God, through the new birth, to have hearts which are able to respond to you. Father, I pray that even as we learn from your word this morning, that you would enable the eyes and ears of many others, that they would be able to see the victory that we have in Jesus Christ through the gospel. We thank you for your mercy and ask that you would be with us now. Bless us, bless those who are listening to us through the electronic media. Help us, dear Lord God, to truly honor you and glorify you through studying your word. For it's in the name of our blessed Redeemer we pray. Amen. We continue in our study of the book of Philippians as we look at exactly what has taken place. We remember that the Philippian letter is one of the four prison epistles written by the Apostle Paul in Rome. During his first imprisonment, the imprisonment when he first got there from about 60 AD to about 62 AD, he wrote to the Ephesians, a church that he was very familiar with. He wrote to the Colossians, a church that he had never even been to before. And finally, we're able to read this letter to the Philippians, which he had a good amount of contact, but the ones that we saw are probably the Apostle Paul's first and earliest supporters, apart from his own church, which sent him the church in Antioch. We just got through with our section. The Apostle Paul says, I rejoice because of you, but I know you've got concerns about my being in prison. Let me tell you this. Prison is a good thing. It enables us to spread the gospel to my captors. It enables those who are in Rome to have boldness. It's even encouraged the preaching of Christ through people who have wrong motives. And that's good too. And that's one of the things that we saw that we're just blown away. The Apostle Paul didn't blast those guys. He says, Jesus Christ is preached. Now, he's getting ready to blast some guys because they're not preaching Christ. And we're going to see that when we get on into chapter 3, that we're going to see that he has some not-so-kind words for those who are distorting the gospel. But for those who are just simply presenting the gospel out of wrong motives, thinking that they're going to do the Apostle Paul harm, he says, don't worry about them. If they're wrong motives, God's going to take care of that. And then finally, you recall, he talked about his living or dying, and it says, ultimately, that's wonderful. If I live and continue on and help you and continue, enable you to continue to grow, that's wonderful. If I die and go to be with Jesus, oh dear, oh no, not that. No, he says, that's wonderful too. And he says, at the conclusion of that section, in the down through about verses 23 through 25, he says, however, I am convinced that I am going to continue and be a minister to you. And then last time, we started the section that begins in verse 27, we read through. We only got about a half of a verse there. It's a pretty compact verse, and we'll do well just to finish that verse and the next one today. But we looked at verse 27. It says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we saw that what that's talking about is let the manner of your life be worthy. The manner of your life, we saw that that was a political word. It was a word that says, as a member whose citizenship puts an obligation on you to behave like a citizen of that country, whose citizenship says, this is how you ought to live. In fact, we use the illustration, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. All right, if it's not your rule, it doesn't matter. If you go over to England and you drive on the wrong side of the street, guess what? You better drive on the wrong side of the street. Even over there, It is the right side of the street. Actually, it's the left side of the street, which is the right. Never mind. But if you were doing that, then you would be in England doing what the Englanders, the British, do. And they drive on the left side instead of the right. And so as a result, the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what I need you to do. You need to understand who you are in the kingdom of God. We're going to see that again today, but we take a look over in chapter 3 and verse 20. He talks about this very thing. He makes this illusion, this illustration. In verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues this theme of not just the way you behave, and it does not matter what country you're in, whether you're in Syria or Greece or whether you're in Italy or whether you're in Israel, whatever country you're in, that bottom line is irrelevant. In fact, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You need to understand that you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. All right, and so as we looked at that, we saw that the whole issue is that the rules for this country that we live in, that we're citizens, are what? Based on the first part, or the first part, excuse me, based on the first part of verse 27 there. Let conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom. And this is one of the things that we see is going to be different from the old covenant, because the gospel comes in as something that is a part and parcel of the coming of Jesus Christ. The good news, not that Jesus will come, but the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come. God, through thousands of years of prophecy, through thousands of years, more than 1,000 years, he said, I'm coming. I'm going to be a prophet like Moses. I'm going to be a king like David. I am going to be a high priest like Melchizedek. I'm going to be all of these different things. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come. Therefore, that is going to be the manner that we are to conduct ourselves. All right. Now, we saw that had reference, the conducting yourself in verse 27 was so that whether I come, oh, thank you, brother. Whether I come to see you or whether I'm absent, the bottom line is you are to conduct yourselves this way. You are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I've just got through telling you if I live, I'm coming to see you. That's what I really want to do. I really want to come see you. By the way, he tells the Thessalonian Christians that. He says, I really want to come back and see all of you. But if that doesn't happen, then it doesn't change the way that you're to live your life, because you're not living your life based on what we see in me, the Apostle Paul. All right, so just as for me to live in Christ is to die, it's irrelevant. Both of them bring glory to God, either one of those. So it is for you whether I come to you or don't come to you. Now, I don't know whether you know what it's like to undergo inspections. You know my background is a military background. And my military background, we used to have what are called IG inspections. It stands for Inspector General. We had all kinds of different inspections that we had to do. And pretty much things were relatively laid back. Most of the time the commander wanted to have things done. But boy, when there were inspections, when that time came around, you better be on your toes. You better be absolutely ready to go. At my school, we've got that coming. We have our accreditation review coming up in the next couple of weeks. And there are going to be people visiting. And so my boss, I just try not to be around for the next 2 weeks. I love him to death. He's my best friend, but I know that he's got more on his mind. Now, after that, we'll go out and we'll have lunch together. But right now, he is focused on that inspection. What is the Apostle Paul telling us? He says, you better get your act together because you may never know when I pop in and say, what is this Philippian church? What is going on here? You know better than to do that. What does the Apostle Paul say? Shouldn't matter. You know, it's irrelevant whether I come or whether I don't come. You need to be living your life in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's kind of one of those things that I think back to my early Christian days. Why was it that we needed to behave? This is back in the 70s. Why was it we needed to behave? Because Jesus could come at any minute. What are you going to be doing if Jesus comes today? Are you going to say, you hand caught in the cookie jar? Is that what your life is going to be like? So you had better behave. But that's not the gospel, brothers and sisters. If we're saying anything other than if someone comes up to you and says, what are you going to do if Jesus Christ walks in that door right now? Or if he comes in and says, you have got 3 days before the end of the world. What are you going to do? If we're saying anything but, well, okay. I think in a couple hours I was planning to go out to dinner, and then I had these things planned, and nothing is going to be different knowing the end is coming and knowing the end is not coming. And that's the way we ought to be living our life, says the Apostle Paul. You have the rules for the kingdom. Because we have no assurance that we're going to be around this afternoon. You guys may be stuck with me for the next 30 years. Who knows? But this I know, that whether we live or die, we should be living in accordance with the rules of the kingdom. Or the Apostle Paul, the way he puts it, whether I come to you or whether I am absent. Excuse me. Whether I come to you or whether I am absent, then these are the things that you need to understand are the quality of a life led worthy of the gospel. So, I've entitled this section, Citizen Expectations. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, or a member of the new covenant. That's another way that we could put that. A member of the new covenant. Now, let's take a look at the rest of verse 27, because he is, interestingly enough, he's not going to come with the same kind of way that he came in the old covenant. When he came to the people of Israel, and he came in fire and thunder and lightning of the world, how did he come? What was it? He says, don't you set foot on this mountain. I'm letting Moses up here. I'm going to give him the rules and the regulations, but don't you even set a foot there. Moses will be able to come down, and I'm going to give you the law. What happens when Jesus Christ comes and he gives the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not like those rules didn't take place. It's not like those rules just all of a sudden now it's okay to do all those things, but the motivation is different. The whole purpose is different. Now let's look at life, at least what the Apostle Paul is telling these Philippian believers. Because you remember, these Philippian believers are Gentiles for the most part. Are there some Jews there? Absolutely. All right, Lydia, one of the converts. That's how he made contact with Lydia, as he went to the Jewish Bible study that was meeting there by the river. And he made that. But at the same time, he went down into the jail and talked to the Philippian jailer, one of the Roman guards there. And he made a convert for Jesus Christ of him. So what does he say? He says, here's what I want to hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, For this is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, and of your salvation and that from God. So let's take a look at the two things that we're seeing. What we see here is exactly, you recall when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Remember putting on the whole armor of God section? All right? Putting on the whole armor of God. Let's turn over there just very briefly and remind ourselves. Don't have to turn very far. It should be just about one page over. Verse 13 of chapter 6 of Ephesians says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in that evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Well, there's the result. What's the purpose of being dressed in the full armor of God? To stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be able to stay, and that's it's a defensive posture. All right? It's coming in and saying, you're getting ready to get attacked all over the place, but you need to take a firm stance. And if that's not enough, in verse 14, what does it do? What does he say? He says, let me tell you a reason that you can stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all of those flaming missiles of the evil one. What is it that the Apostle Paul says that we're to do? As we stand here and as the evil one attacks, what's the whole purpose? He says, all you have to do is stand firm. And oh, by the way, I've given you some things to help. I've given you a breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I've given you a helmet, which is the God, which is the truth. I've shod your feet with the good news of Jesus. In other words, going through all of those things are things that are able to make us strong as we are being attacked by, as we are being tried to be deviating. Now, go back over to Philippians, because what's the context of what he's telling the Philippian believers here? He says, I need you to stand firm. Look at the very next verse. What does it say? Not alarmed by your opponents. And so this whole context of living is going to be the context is the context of having opposition to the gospel of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. One of the things that I want to notice for you Greek students, that we have the verb to stand firm is a present active verb. So what does that tell me? All right. Whether I come to go that or remain absent, that you are standing firm. In other words, you have been standing firm, you are continuing to stand firm, and in the future, that for all intents and purposes, that is not going to change. That's what I want to hear about you, says the Apostle Paul. That just as you have done it in the past and are going to, that you're doing it now, that you're going to do it, it's a progressive, continual action that you're going to be standing firm. All right? Now, The context is the same context that we're going to have. Let's look over, because we see this word also. Excuse me. We see this word also over in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let's go over there. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, we were just here at the end of chapter 3, weren't we? What did the end of chapter 3 and verse 20 tell us? What does verse 20 of chapter 3 tell us? It tells us that same word that we saw that the Apostle Paul says about our citizenship, right? our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, end of the verse that says that Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body into his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, and if you have a ESV that breaks it down into paragraphs, that first verse of chapter 4 is linked with this thought. Therefore, brothers whom I love, long for, who I love and whom I long for, you who are my crown and joy, stand firm in the Lord. So here he has linked this whole concept of standing firm with what? Once again, our citizenship as members of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship as members of the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's got some business in chapter 4. We'll get to that when we do. So, this whole concept is going around. All right, verse in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, standing firm and not being subject to the yoke of slavery. In other words, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore we should be standing firm. What was the context of Galatians and that standing firm? What was the context of Galatians and that standing firm? Remember the problem that the Galatian believers had? The problem was that we had a concept of people coming in and says, oh, I see that you Gentiles are believers now. Well, that's giving you a big old laundry list that you're going to have to now start following. Excuse me. And so as a result of that, we see that the Apostle Paul says, no, you've been set free from the rules and regulations. Now, we have to be very careful because my good Reformed brethren are going to always say, oh no, those rules are still in effect. Those moral rules about all of those things are still in effect. And to that I would say, yes, they are. Absolutely. But now I have the freedom to obey them. In the old covenant, I didn't have that freedom. It was the oppression of obeying laws. It was trying to obey the laws without the heart to do it. And what was the end result? They failed. They failed miserably in obeying the laws. Doesn't mean that there weren't any believers in the entire Old Testament. That would be ridiculous to say that. But over and over again, what do we see? You are not obeying my commandments. All right, no sooner does God give them a good king, than all of a sudden his son or his grandson comes into power and they go the other way. They build idols and altars and all this other stuff to foreign gods. It's one of the things that we rejoice in, is that we have been given something that they haven't been given. Again, I shared this two or three months ago, that as I was in the book of Deuteronomy, they're sitting on the bank of the Jordan River over in Moab, getting ready to come into the promised land. And Moses is recounting for them why they were such miserable failures, why they just had to leave an entire generation for 40 years. And he tells them they weren't given eyes to see and ears to hear. And so as a result, you are the generation that is going to be going into the promised land. Well, what does that mean for believers? There are no excuses, because what's a believer been given? Eyes to see and ears to hear. That's why Jesus Christ, just about every time he tells a parable, what does he say? Blessed are those who have ears to hear. Blessed are those who have the eyes to see. And that's one of the things that we see that the gospel brings, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why John, in the third gospel, he tells Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, if you don't have the new birth, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But if you have those eyes to eat, then there's absolutely no thing that is going to be something that can as the phrase is, wild horses can't keep you back from following Jesus when you can see him. And that's one of the things that we rejoice at the gospel. Every time I share the gospel with someone, you know, I don't walk away wringing my hands and says, oh, did I say enough? You know, what if they don't respond? What if they don't respond? Because if I'm faithful to present the gospel, what is God faithful to do, brothers and sisters? He's faithful to absolutely do whatsoever he wants with that seed that I've planted. In some cases, that seed's just going to go onto rocky ground, and it's just going to die. In some cases, the bird's going to pluck it away. In some cases, however, it's going to fall onto ground that has been prepared. That's the lesson of that parable, isn't it? What made the difference? Is it different seed? No. It was the preparation of the ground. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message. And I praise the Lord. You know, I don't, right now I'm dealing with someone who's just angry with God. Just angry that God would do anything so evil as to send people to hell. And that's okay. Because I know that he's wrestling with it. And I rejoice. All right, I rejoice that God is working. All right, I'm sorry, let's get back to our text. All right, the Philippians then were experiencing opposition. So what is the thing that he says the good news of the gospel is going to do for them? Enable them to stand firm in the presence of opposition. And we see this in not everyone, but just about every one of the every one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, stand firm in the faith. All right? And let all that you be do, done in love. 1 Thessalonians, we really love. You know, we really love if you stand firm in the faith. That's what the Apostle Paul says is all about. And so staying faithful to the teachings that you have received from the Apostle Paul is the one greatest thing that the Apostle Paul says can be a fit reward to me for my ministry to you. Ultimately, it's to the glory of God. But that's one of the things that I see if you are standing firm. Now, let's take a look at what the context of this standing is. Because here is a one of the things that that commentators are going to differ about. What's the next phrase there? We're standing firm, how or where? All right. Verse 27, it says, so that you, whether I come or whether I'm absent, that I hear you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, you want to guess what the commentators are absolutely equally divided about? All right. Now, is that one spirit the one Holy Spirit? And that's the one thing. Therefore, we need to seek for gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, actually, could be saying that. All right. Or is he talking about the one Spirit is a spirit of unity among believers? Well, I happen to be one that says absolutely he's speaking to both of those things. Because you cannot have the unity of the capital S Spirit if you do not have unity of the little s Spirit that we're going to be having. In fact, look at, excuse me, look at the next concept. With one mind striving side by side. Now, what does that give you an indication that he's going to be talking about? With one man striving side by side. Well, it's almost an athletic term, isn't it? All right? In other words, if I'm coming up using a football illustration, all right, if I'm going to be side by side with someone, what does that mean? That means I'm going to be standing right next to them, and I depend on them, and they depend on me, and all the people depend on being doing their job. That's one of the things that he's looking at. All right. Now, again, I think that I've given my hand away. Primarily, I think that we're talking about the fellowship of the Spirit as we work together with one little s Spirit as we join together as the body of Christ. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. All right? He's not making a theological explanation or a dissertation about the Spirit of God being one. But he's saying that this is one of the concepts that we're seeing. This is not the only place in Scripture that we find this, is it? No, absolutely not. All right, when we were in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, that was the whole concept. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, all right, which is one capital S Spirit and one little s Spirit if we are united in Christ to be able to look at that. In fact, here's where I am more influenced from taking this position. Look at chapter 2, just a few verses ahead. So then if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Now, what is that one? What is that Spirit? That is a capital S. All right, any koinonia, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What's he talking to about these Philippian believers? He's saying, this is how I know that you're going to be fellowshipping with the one Spirit, is if you are one mind with your fellow believers. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always going to agree on everything. That absolutely doesn't have any. All right? Here at Dayspring, we have what is called a plurality of elders. I think I can go without being contradicted too much. Brother Ben can say, no, this is not the way it is. But there are meetings in which our opinions are exactly the same, are rare meetings when we start. But yet we have a rule here that we do not make decisions until we are all of what? Of one mind. And there are no decisions that are made. That is living our lives in accordance with the gospel. We do not have today, and say, okay, this side has presented their case. This side has presented. Now let's take a vote. Majority wins. No. Because if there's anyone, if we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then there's not going to be a faction A and a faction B, at least when a decision needs to be made. It's that we're all going to be of one mind. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is saying here. Well, how can you ever, you know, if our government did that, we'd be in gridlock. Good. Duh. And that's one of the things that we take a look at, is that we need to simply input and have the Spirit of Christ walking. Walking in verse 2. Verse 2, by the way, the ESV has an interesting translation in verse 2. Being of the same mind, being in full accord. In full accord with one another. All right, and so we took a look at standing firm. Let's go back up to verse 27. Look at standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, one of the things that's very subtle here is that we are not able to see. It looks like there's two different things. Number one, we're standing firm in one spirit. And number two, we are, with one mind, striving for the sake of the gospel. And that kind of seems to be the way that the English is structured here. However, when we look at it in the original language, we're going to see that there is one primary verb and one participle, which is buttressing the concept of the one verb. The one verb is to stand firm. And then it just simply says, with one spirit in one mind. Striving is the one that is the participle. So how do we do that? How are we able to do that? The question is, How are we able to do that? Striving side by side and standing firm. Striving seems to be being aggressive, pushing out, going ahead, you know, taking the, again, taking the athletic illustration, you know, being on offense. Standing firm seems to be talking about being on defense. Standing firm, and Satan is not going to come any further. But one of the things that I think that the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the Philippian believers is that these are part and parcel of the same thing, and that is living your life in the way that the gospel would be able to do. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful way, with one mind. The word literally is not the word with one intellectual mind. It is with one soul, with one psyche. That is the word that's used there. In other words, what is it that is one here? Well, I think that he's talking about the same thing. I think that's what he's given us as a parallel structure. With one spirit, with one soul. In other words, we are absolutely unified in everything that we do. Which, by the way, is what the apostle, what the writer Luke talked about for the early church in Acts chapter 4. He says that the congregation of those who believed were all of one heart and one mind. And that, in other words, is just simply a description of what it's like to be in the gospel ministry. All right. So what is the next concept? The striving together. The striving together, and you may wonder why I keep making athletic illustrations here. The answer is that's what that word literally means. Soon is the Greek word for together with. And the word for striving together is the word, Chuck, athleto. Athleto. You want to guess what English words we get from that word? Absolutely. That's our whole concept of striving together. In fact, this is the Olympic Games is pretty much what we're seeing now as Olympic things that are together. But one of my favorite things is a sport in the Summer Olympics called crew. You know what crew is? Crew is rowing boats. And the boat oarsmen, actually there's some commands that they give that came back from all the way back in the 1700s, or probably earlier, about rowing boats. The command is, give way together. Give way together. I will never forget one of my most vivid memories in my military training. I was in Ranger School, and we had to learn how, as Army guys, to get into boats and paddle out in the little rafts to get onto the big ship, which would take us then and drop us off and do something. And the sergeant told us, he says, now, I'm not saying make waves together. He says, give way together. And there's one guy who sits at the back of the boat, and we got basically three on one side of the raft and three on the other side, and they're paddling quietly. You know, and the guy at the back of the boat is steering it and saying, give way together, give way together. Well, guess who gets chosen to be that guy? I do not know why. And Ranger School, if you've ever been in the military, is a sensory deprivation for weeks upon end, and then having to be trained to do a mission. In other words, we went with one meal a day, 4 hours sleep for night after night after night, day after day after day. Well, this was about 2 weeks into the exercise. And so I am chosen to be the one who says, give way together, give way together. And all I could remember is, make waves together, make waves together. I wish he had never said that. He said, Ranger, next time I hear that coming out of your mouth, you're out of this boat. And here we are halfway out in the Gulf of Mexico, weighed down with 50, 60 pounds of Ranger gear. And sure enough, I said, okay, give way together. and I'm so sleepy and tired and everything else, and it's make way to, you know, out of the boat I went. Believe me, I will never, never say make way to the getting. This is the middle of January. This was not fun. But that's what this word is talking about. This word is talking about together with athletics. And that's exact. I mean, you ever seen the guys doing this rowing? Okay, they have a group of five or six guys, and every other one goes to the left. You know, and they are doing it just on clockwork. I mean, they're pushing forward, twisting it, and the boat is, or the paddles are going forward horizontally, and then they go vertically, and then they go in, and they're out of the water, and they're together like clockwork. And that's exactly what this word says. Soon athleo. And that's what the Apostle Paul says that we need to be doing. Now, what do we need to be doing here? Of one mind, Church of Jesus Christ. Of one mind. In fact, you see why it says striving side by side. You see why it uses that translation. New American Standard translates that in one spirit with one striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here is the context that we have. In other words, giving way together. Everything we do in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be together, with one mind, with one spirit. What do we see in churches today, brothers and sisters? Church after church after church. Fighting about what, Ken? What are they fighting about? The color of the carpet, you know? Whether or not we should replace this or keep that. You know, we have this painting that's been back for 30 years and is ugly, but Sister Susie 50 years ago gave that, so we need to not do anything. Arguing about anything and everything. What ought we to be doing, brothers and sisters? Striving together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. All right? And that's the last thing I'd like to look at today. I think we have enough time to do that. Striving for the faith of the gospel. All right? Now, this is an interesting construction. It is really, really, really difficult to translate. All right? Because the faith is in what is called a case called the dative case. And that's all over the place as to what it means. It could mean I'm using as an instrument. All right, it means I could be using it for an advantage or an instrument. All right, in other words, I am using the faith of the gospel. And the gospel could be a gospel of ownership. It could be the faith which is the gospel. That could be a very reasonable way of translating. The faith which belongs to the gospel, a possession. What I think that we've got here is a concept then as the gospel of the faith, you might even say, which originates in the gospel. All right, the gospel, the good news which comes out, and the faith, all right, is the respect of, all right, the respect of the church. Now, again, he's talking to the Philippian believers. They are already believers, but yet he's talking about the faith of the gospel. Is he talking about just the gospel that goes out and plants the seed, which brings people to Christ? Well, that's a part of it. But more than anything else, if you've got anything from what the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Philippians, the gospel is about your life every single day. Our lives as believers, our lives lived, well, what did he just say? Worthy of the gospel. With the gospel held up as an ultimate accountability, as an ultimate value. And by that he is talking about just about every aspect of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Where do we get the gospel having power? All right, Romans 1:16. It's the power of God for salvation. Salvation, past, present, and future salvation, not just one coming to faith and then the gospel has no power anymore, but the power to continue on. whose author is Jesus Christ, whose emphasis is the gospel of what? The grace of God. The grace of God to be able to live every day. The message that is in Christ alone. The grace of God coming through Christ alone. And so on, the implication, the appeal with all kinds of things. But once again, look back at our text. What's the main application of what is happening? He says, you guys are being attacked. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to enable you to do something. What is it in verse 28 that the gospel is going to enable you to do? Or not do in this case? To not be afraid. Not be frightened by your opponents. Now, who are the opponents? Well, they're clearly the Jews. Maybe. Did the Apostle Paul experience any opposition from pagans? Absolutely. He's sitting in a Roman jail. He's sitting in a Roman jail under arrest by the Roman pagans who put him in jail in the first place. The Jews down in Jerusalem was how he eventually got into jail. In fact, he appealed to the Romans to put him in jail because of the Jews. The Jews were all set ready to kill him. The Apostle Paul says, no, I don't believe the gospel is going to terminate with my life here on Jerusalem. And so for the next 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, he spent totally away from the freedom that he had been used to. Now, there's a couple of things in verse 28 that the opponents have, all right? And one of them is directed towards the opponents, and one of them is directed towards them. That these are signs. Now, what is a sign? What is a sign? Something for you to look at and for you to remember something, correct? Do we have signs that we do every Sunday here? Absolutely. The Lord's Supper is a sign. Now, it's not a seal in that sense. It's not a, if you don't eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord so that your salvation can be sealed to you. No, it is a sign to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says to these Philippians, he says, you're going to experience opposition, and that very opposition are going to be signs to you. Now, take a look at the two signs. What are they? Destruction for the opponents and salvation for you. Now, this is not salvation which is all of a sudden, you know, if you experience this, you've got salvation by works. No. It is a sign to these believers that you are on the right track. If you're spreading the gospel, if you're being candid about the gospel, what's going to happen? You will receive opposition. There will be people that it makes angry. Now, I've got to make sure they're not just being angry because of me and my, my offensive way of saying that. And so I have got to be, what does the scripture say? Be as harmless as what? As harmless as a lamb. But yet wise and absolutely candid. And that's the best word I can think of. All right, and so these are the two things that we see. They're eschatological in their ultimate direction. They're eschatological. The destruction, you're not going to see the destruction of the people who are persecuting you right before your eyes. Maybe you will, but that's very unlikely. And you're not going to see your salvation right before your eyes, but these are going to be signs that those are things to come. As that you're able to get strength in the midst of crisis, strength in the midst of opposition. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling these people. And ultimately, what's the end of verse 28 tell us? That's from God. Now, which one is it? The destruction of the wicked? Is that from God? Well, yeah. Is your salvation from God? Yeah. Is the combination of the two in conjunction with each other from God? All of that is from God. I'll close with this verse. This is from a quote from a guy named Benoit. It is God that sends persecution that they must undergo. It is God who gives you the solid resistance with which to withstand those confrontations, and is the assurance of salvation to follow, and the condemnation of them that oppose him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are grateful for all that you do for us. And our prayer, dear Lord, is that you would enable us to live our lives worthy of that gospel, to live our lives as citizens of the kingdom whose rule and reign is the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about which is the gospel. Pray that you'll be with us in the coming hour as we come before you and give you worship and honor and glory, for you are the majestic one, and we come into your presence thanking you for the great good that you work in our lives. Thanking you, Lord, even when things are not working so well for us. Bless us now in your holy name, we pray. Amen.